Well, good evening, everybody. Tonight, you'll need your Bible. We'll be in Romans chapter 6 tonight. I was reading an article this past week, and I'm not sure what my conclusion on this is. I'm not sure if I agree or not. Someone had posted an article, and I couldn't find the study that they were referencing. They claim there's data on this. I don't know, but I haven't been able to find it. That when it comes to presenting sermon material, that people retain better and learn better when they're using their own Bibles, rather than looking at verses on a screen. And so I was conflicted. Do I continue to give you the verses on the screen or not? But they're there. But I would encourage you, you can have them in three places. They're going to be on the screen. You've got them in your notes, most of them. But I would encourage you, I never want to neglect your ability to search through the scriptures yourself, find things, see how things connect and work together. And so I would encourage you tonight to just have those. And in just a little while, I'm going to ask you to look up some other passages that are not on your notes, that you're going to want to reference, tonight. I hope this study on holiness has really, really started to challenge you, not just sort of picking your interest a little bit, but really challenge you on a personal level to think through things. How do I do things? How am I thinking about things? How am I reading Scripture? What kind of effect is this really having on me? Because this is certainly one of those studies where I really only think they're one of two options that are legitimate. If we're hearing it and absorbing it, really, then one of two things is happening. God is either shaping our hearts and our thinking and our desires towards greater holiness, and so we're really being challenged to do something with it, or whether we realize it or not, we're becoming more calloused towards it, more indifferent towards it. And that's really a spiritually dangerous place to be, to read these sort of things and to see them and see what they say and then go about business as normal is a really spiritually dangerous place to be. So I'm hoping that the former is happening and not the latter, that we're really challenging ourselves spiritually with these. Tonight, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 6, those first 14 verses, we're looking for two things, and I have those two words in your notes tonight. Now, I want you to be thinking about this as I read these two verses. One, what is the doctrine here? Now, it's kind of interesting to me, and I've been hearing this for years and years. This is not a new sort of thing. I've been hearing this for 20-plus years. In teaching in churches and things, it's always a percentage of people. You know, it's not a majority, but you always hear people saying, and you probably hear it sometimes in your life group as well. Listen, I'm not interested in doctrine. You know, don't give me the doctrine. Just give me the practical stuff. Just give me the real life stuff. Just give me the stuff that I'm supposed to do. You know, I just don't weigh me down with so much doctrine. But the reality is this: everything that we do that's right or biblical or godly springs from correct doctrine. We do what we believe, and what we believe does drive our actions, and particularly when it comes to this issue of holiness. There's a word here, by the way, that's in the backdrop of everything that we're talking about in this series, and that's sanctification, okay? It's a word we probably said a lot during this series. I hope it'll resonate with you more and more. Sanctification, that continual work of God through His Word, by the power of His Spirit, whereby over a great period of time, He forms us into the image of His Son. That's sanctification. It is a promise. It is normal. It's natural. It's God's intent for us. And in that process of sanctification, it's absolutely essential that we get truth right, because action springs from truth. So when you look at doctrine, what I'm asking for is this. Look at what are the indicatives, okay? What are the indicatives? In other words, when we look at sanctification in biblical terminology, in the New Testament, sanctification has an indicative sense. In other words, who are we in Christ? Who are we positionally? We talked about that a little bit last week, the righteousness of Christ. Being in Christ grants us a certain standing with God. We don't earn that. We're not achieving that day to day. We are granted that. It's by grace. That's an indicative standing. Indicative is God has done these things for you. This is true about you. This is all because of the work of Jesus Christ. Through His death, through His resurrection, through the filling of His Spirit, this is what God has decreed to be true. Indicatives don't have necessarily anything to do with feelings. So what's true about you in Christ is always true about you. It doesn't mean that you're always going to feel it to be true. It's true. It's a work of God. It's what God has done. It's a promise. So we trust it. We agree to it. We believe in it. We act according to what we know is true if we don't feel like it. But I also want you to look at the deductions from this. What are we deducing from these things? Okay, because these things are true, what are the imperatives? And when I say imperatives, okay, what is my responsibility? What is my responsibility to this? Because every time you see clear biblical indicatives, here's what God has done, they are always followed by clear biblical imperatives. Therefore, you see several times this passage, so now, or therefore, depending upon the wording of your translation. Because these things are true, this is what you have to do with those things. This is your responsibility. So two sort of questions I think you need to be asking as we go through, as we look at this passage tonight. First one is this: what kind of person ought I to be in light of this? In light of what this passage is teaching, what kind of person should I be? And the second thing I hope you'll be asking, and we'll address part of this tonight and part of this next time we get together, is this: what part of this am I totally and utterly dependent upon God to do? And what part of this is my responsibility to do? Because biblical sanctification, remember, it's not either or. It's both and. What is the work that only God can do that I need to trust in and believe in and count on that He's doing, whether I always see or feel or understand it? And what part is my responsibility? Those two big questions I hope will come into clear focus tonight in the next session for this. Let's look at the passage together, okay? Romans chapter 6. Now, before I begin to read, let me give you just last little bit of precursor context. Paul is addressing a very natural challenge to the doctrine of grace. Okay, and it would go something like this, whether it's first century thinking or 21st century thinking. Hold up, you're telling me if no matter what I've done, no matter how bad it is what I've done, no matter what degree of sinner I am, God will forgive me in Jesus Christ, and He'll treat me one day as if there was no sin. Is that what you're telling me? Yes, that's grace. So hold up. Let me make sure I get this right. Everything I've ever done, if I put my faith and trust in Jesus and seek God's forgiveness through Christ, will all be wiped away. Yes. And in the future, if I sin, I can still go to God, and God will forgive me because of what Jesus has done for me, and those sins will be taken away, and I still get to go to heaven. Yes. So Paul answers this question now. So wait, but what you're saying then is, if I am forgiven of everything I've already done, and if no matter what I do, it's not outside of God's ability to forgive me in the future, boom. It's wide open now. I can do whatever I want, right? And so that sort of thinking is not just prevalent today. That sort of thinking has been prevalent for all times. And so when Paul begins to introduce this revolutionary picture, no, it's all about God's grace, we've got to answer some questions that come up as consequences of that teaching. So that's Romans chapter 6. Let's listen to it together and read it together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And this is where I like the NIV, if you have that. God forbid. I believe that's either that's King James or NIV. I don't remember, but I believe it's NIV. God forbid. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, and by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, let me pause there for a moment. Everything that I've just read to you is doctrine. Everything that I've just read there to you is doctrine. Look at the terminology he uses. We know. We know these things. These are things you must know. These are things you must be deeply rooted in. These are beliefs that you must hold. All of that is doctrine. All those are biblical indicatives. This is who God is. This is what God has done for us. Now look at the transition, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The therefore in verse 12, let not sin therefore, it makes no sense without the foundation of the truths in verses 1 through 11. So that's how we're going to look at this passage. So here's the idea, the concept. If there's grace, does that mean we get to keep on sinning? Paul's answer, no way. No way. That's not what grace is for. That's not what grace is about. That's not what the Christian life is about. That's not what you were saved for. I mean, you're totally misunderstanding the whole big picture if you think what God has done is enabling you to continue to do what you've always done apart from Him. You're missing the big picture. That's not what grace is about. But we need to look at the why that's not the case as we get to the end. How? How do we make sure that's a no way truth from us? So I'm going to break this down to about five statements here that I think are most critical. I tried to reduce this, and I've been working on this and shaping this and kind of trying to mold this. Thought, okay, these are the critical issues that I think are most important for us understanding grace in relationship to sin. And how do we not keep on sinning? How do we pursue holiness and what Romans chapter 6 talks about? Let's start here. There's a set of bookends here to this passage. You can see it in verse 1, and you see it again in verse 14. Or will you continue in sin that grace may abound? It's grace. Grace that takes away our sin. It takes away sin's punishment and power. Ultimately, it takes away sin's presence when we're in the presence of God the Father. It's grace at the beginning. And then what does he say at the end? There's a guarantee statement at the end. You will not be. Sin will not be your master. You will not be a slave to sin. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Okay, so grace is the framework that all this fits in, right? You can see that very clearly. It's what the whole subject is about. So you and I, we need to have a right understanding, a proper grace-centered view of sin. We've got to see sin as believers with a grace-centered view. We've got to see this correctly. And there's two phrases, I think, in this passage that really help us do that. Okay, the first one is abounding grace. Okay, or we continue to sin that grace may abound. What does he mean by grace may abound? Well, what's one of the ways that we see how good God is? What's one of the ways that we understand the nature and character of God, the mercies of God? How do we see that? We see it in His pouring out generously of abounding grace. Abounding grace essentially means this. God is a far better Savior than you are a sinner. That's abounding grace. And so they're working this formula, and they're sort of doing a 2 plus 2, but coming up with 5, and they're saying, well then, if God is glorified by demonstrating mercy, if God's character is exemplified in showing mercy, then let's make the most we can of God by sinning a lot, and then we can see God's mercy and God's grace just abound a lot. Won't that be great? He says, by no means. Abounding grace means that God's grace is rich, it is full, and it's bigger than our sins. But there's another phrase that balances that, and it says under grace. And being under grace, and again, this is more than just what Paul teaches in Romans. It's what Paul teaches in every letter, in every epistle. To be under grace means to be under the domination, under the control of grace. It doesn't simply mean to be free from sin. It means to be out from under the dominion of sin. You're under grace now. So grace then goes from abounding grace, which covers all of our sins, to being dominating grace, which empowers us to live differently. The grace of God has two parts. It's God's willingness and His generosity to show us mercy. That's abounding grace. And it's the power of God's Spirit in us that enables us, as Paul tells the Philippians, both to will and to work according to His good purpose. It's grace in us that works. And so if grace is ours, okay, here's the picture. If grace is ours, not only will we be forgiven of sin, but we will increasingly want to flee from sin. That's to be under grace. A person under grace understands the cost of sin to Christ, understands the effects of sin on themselves, and understands the work of the Spirit to defeat sin in us. So that's a ripe, in a very brief, simple assessment, that's a grace-centered view of sin. Yes, on the one hand, God is bigger than your sin, which is great news to every sinner, which is every one of us at one point. be defined by our sins. It's great news to know that whoever you are and whatever you've done, what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to cover it. I mean, that's profound. That's abounding grace. His grace is abounding towards sinners, of which I was the foremost, Paul says. But when we come to Christ and receive that grace, we come under it. And that grace now is the dominating force in our life. It's the work of God's Spirit in our lives, the force of grace. So grace is forever active in us. Number two, you and I need to rightly understand our identities in Christ. We need to understand our identities in Christ. I want you to take a moment, and if some of you will flip to some of these passages just at random, don't everybody go to Acts 26, verse 18. But if you can open up your Bibles and flip to a couple of those passages, I want to get some folks to read some of those aloud. And as they do, I want you to think about, what does this passage say about you from a Godward view? What does God say about you? Again, this is not about feelings or emotions. This is about biblical reality. This is God focused on you truth. What does God say? Somebody give me Acts 26, 18. Okay, all of you fail at Bible drill. Somebody look up Acts 26, 18. Acts 26, 18 is a whole bundle of promises that God has made. Your eyes are opened. You receive an inheritance. Your sins are forgiven. Again, those are not subjective realities. Those are objective realities. God has promised you those things. He's done these things for you. You have an inheritance in Christ because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because He opened up your eyes to the truth of the gospel and you believed it. All those are things God has done. None of those things are about you. All that is about God. Somebody do Romans 5:1. Again, peace with God, that's an indicative reality. Why? Because you've been justified. You've been justified. The penalty for your sin has been paid. That's where you stand. That's who you are. You stand in Christ justified before God already. Romans 6:3 is one we have right here. I'll do that one because it's right here in front of me. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We've been baptized into Christ. We'll talk about that at the end. We are in union with Christ. We are with Christ, in union with Christ. Romans 6:4 tells us the second part of that. We were buried with Christ, and so we've been raised to newness of life. That's new. We have new life. It's a parallel to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Somebody do Romans 6:18. We have been set free from sin. That's not the same, as we'll see in just a minute. That's not the same to say that the battle over sin is not a real battle. In fact, the opposite is true. But what that verse tells us, that's the promise of God that the battle is a winnable battle. That these commands that we're about to see in verses 12, 13, and 14 are not impossible commands. Because for some people, they are impossible commands. But they're possible. Why? Because we've been set free. That's a promise. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Again, a picture of our union with Christ. We are joined to the Lord. We're one spirit with Him. That's indivisible. Look at verses 19 and 20. Joe, you can have those too since you're right there. Again, an indicative and also an imperative. You're not your own. God bought you. So, because of that, therefore, use your body to glorify Him. It's His. He bought it. And He indwells it with His Spirit. Your body is His temple where His Spirit dwells. What about 1 Corinthians 12:27? We are the body of Christ. Again, connected with Him in a very particular sort of way. Ephesians 1. I won't get you. You want to read all that? It's a long section. Again, there's a picture in Ephesians 1 of the abounding grace, how God's grace gives us, as Paul says, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He says you've been predestined to these things. And Paul is writing about our eternal existence as if it were happening even then. That's what he's talking about. These things are predestined. They're predetermined by God. This is what's going to happen to you because you're His. Because you're His, this is going to be you. You're going to be justified for Him. You're going to enjoy Him in heaven. All these spiritual blessings are going to be yours. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be like Christ. All this is predetermined. There's a promise. There's an indicative promise that God has made to us that that's going to happen. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Who's got that one? We are under Him who is the head. We are connected with Christ. What about Romans 8, 1 and 2? Philippians 3, 20. And Philippians 4, 13. Which you probably have written on the back of your high-top basketball shoe. So all of these are statements about who you are in Christ. They're not necessarily statements about how you feel you're doing currently spiritually or if you feel like you're winning the battle or not, but they are truths about you. And so what Paul is establishing, what the Bible is teaching us in Romans chapter 6 is the beginning point of this sanctification is a right understanding of where you stand in Him. At the end, and I'll skip ahead to this point, you can fill it in, it's one of the last points that you have, the last statement I'm going to give you is you got to be who you are. I think if Paul were speaking in today's vernacular today, he would say, be who you are. You can't keep living like you were living before. You can't keep doing the things that you were doing before because that's not who you are anymore. Who am I now in Christ? I've got to be something different. I like this section that comes from the hole in our holiness, Kevin DeYoung. He's using some different analogies. You may come up with a different way of picturing this, but I want to show you some of the ones that Kevin uses in his book. When he talks about being in union with Christ, that's who we are. We are in union with Christ. Vital union. That's an inseparable relationship that we have with God. We've been crucified with Him. We've been buried with Him. We've been raised with Him. He indwells us now. That's who we are in Christ. We're not people who just believe in God. We're not just people who think thoughts about God. We're people who are united with God because of Jesus Christ. That's supernatural. He says, what does that look like? What is union with Christ? Look at the analogies. Union with Christ is like being placed on an NFL football team through no talent of your own. Though you didn't earn your way on the team, now that you wear the jersey, you want to play like a real football player. Union with Christ is like being released from a nasty prison. You used to curl up in your bed when someone walked by because you didn't want to get beaten. You'd pass dirty magazines through the wall. You would threaten and intimidate people to get in first in line for the grub. But once you're out, you don't act like that anymore. You're in a different world now. Union with Christ is like a 10-year-old refusing to be called a baby by his friends. He knows he's not a baby anymore. He's a boy, so he starts acting like one. Union with Christ is like a student coming to college on a horse, unloading a quill, an ink bottle, lighting a bunch of candles, and trying to communicate by Morse code, only to realize she's not in the right century. We'd all be surprised to meet such a college student. She needs to start living in the proper age. He says, that's what it does. It changed us. Why? It goes back to that point I made, number two. When I understand really who I am, I start functioning out of that new identity. This, by the way, is not just a psychological exercise, though there is some psychology to it. None of us will live better or differently than we perceive ourselves. How we perceive ourselves, how we see ourselves. Again, it's not just psychological. There's a spiritual reality to this. But how do you see yourself? You know, how do you self-identify? Do you still see yourself in the old terminology? You know, this. You know, I'm just a lowly sinner. You know, I'm just this. I'm just that. You know, one of the things I really try to do with Christians today is this. You may sin, and you will, but your sin cannot identify you anymore. That's not your new identity. Grace has abounded in you. You're under grace. So, yes, you may commit that sin, but that's not your identity. Refuse to let that sin identify you, because as soon as Satan can get that grip on your heart, your mind, your thinking, that you identify yourself by your sin. You know, I'm just a cheater. I'm just a liar. I am just an angry person. That's just who I am. Guess what? Your behaviors are going to flow out of that sense of self, and Satan is winning at the point of attack in the mind. So let's back up just a little bit as you go back to your notes. You need to consider yourself, verse 11, that's the word he uses. Look at the verse again, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All these things that he said were true of you. When Jesus was crucified, when we put our faith and trust in him, there's something about that crucifixion that is ours too. That's why Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. What does he mean by that? What does Paul mean, I've been crucified with Christ? He wasn't put on a cross. Why is it possible that you as a believer can also accurately say, I've been crucified with Christ? Because the crucifixion of Christ was more than a historical act. It's a spiritual act wherein every person who is in Christ has their sins atoned for. So you were part of that. I've been raised with Christ. How can you say you've been raised with Christ? You've not died and come back to life 3 days later. How can the resurrection be in effect in your life? Because the resurrection of Christ is the definitive defeat of death itself for every person who also believes in Christ. So he was our advocate. Think of it in these terms, and I hope I'm not making this confusing for you. If I am, just go, I don't get it. We have two primary advocates or surrogates in Scripture, okay? One is the first Adam. We have a lot in common with that Adam. Because of that Adam, we were born with a sin nature. Because of that Adam, we were born into a broken, sinful world. Because of that Adam, we were born into a condition where we already had a proclivity to sin, and as soon as we did, sin became our master. Adam set a lot of things in motion for us. We fell into that line, but God sent the Son of Man, a second Adam. And that second Adam came to undo what the first Adam had begun. He comes in to now recreate a world where we can be in fellowship with God, like Adam was before he fell into sin, where we can walk with God as in the cool of the day, as Adam did, and have fellowship with God, where we can know God in an intimate way, where we're not kicked out from God's presence in his perfect garden, but we are in God's presence, in God's garden. So the second Adam comes in, and for those who put their faith and trust in him, now he crucifies that old nature that was Adam's. He gives us this new nature, puts his spirit in us, and now we're not so much after the first Adam anymore. He's not our spiritual ancestor, but we're the sons and daughters of the second Adam, Christ. So that's what Paul is talking about here. But look at what he says. He says, "We have been united in a death like his. We'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that," and here's a key phrase, you can circle this in your notes, verse 6, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What is the body of sin? What does he mean by that? What does he mean, the body of sin? When Jesus died for us, and we put our faith in that, when he was resurrected for us, we put our faith in that, and sin is defeated, does that mean we don't sin anymore, or we don't want to sin anymore, or sin doesn't create desire in us? Well, no, it doesn't. Why? Because that phrase, the body of sin, what does that mean? There's another word that is often used in New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, that speak of the exact same thing, exact same concept. Whenever he says the flesh, he's talking about the body of sin. He's talking about, when he says the body of sin, he's talking about the arena in which the spiritual battle in your life is fought. Your mind, yourself, your body, right here. And it will forever be that case. And so you will spend, and we'll talk about this more in our next session, we talk about a battle plan for defeating sin. How do you put sin to death, as he says? How do you go beyond just considering yourself this, but actually therefore putting it to death this way? What does that look like? We have to recognize that, yes, that old nature, okay, that old man, that old sin nature, yes, that's been crucified with Christ, but this flesh, this body still exists. And this is an arena of temptation. And so he's talking about sins within yourself, things that you do, things that you think, things that you are. You will spend the rest of your life fighting in that arena, that battlefield. How do you do that? How do you beat that? How do you win at that? And that's what we're going to be looking at unfolding in the next couple of weeks. So let's get to point number 3. Again, we're still in the doctrine stage. We need to understand what grace really is and what it isn't. We need to see sin through a grace lens. We need to understand ourselves through a God lens. How does God see us? But third, we need to rightly understand, we need to acknowledge, we need to embrace, really, God's primary purpose for us. I need to embrace God's primary purpose for me. What is it? We'll talk about in a few weeks that sort of perpetual challenge between happiness or holiness. Which is God really more about? Happiness or holiness? What is God really for? And which is most important here? And which leads to which and which doesn't? We need to acknowledge the primary purpose. Here's some diagnostic questions that I think will help this make sense. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Now, again, the obvious, simple answer is, well, because if he didn't, then we're all guilty, and there's no payment for our sins. So there's no remedy, but there's more to it than that. Yes, that's true, but what else? Why did he die? What did he do? Why was he resurrected? Why is the resurrection the picture of the defeat of the power of sin itself and what sin creates? Sin brings death. Well, he beat that. He beat death. He beat the effect of sin itself. Why? What is the whole purpose of salvation according to verse 4? Look up again, verse 4. What does it say? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, circle that, why? Why are we part of Christ's death? Just as Christ was raised from the dead. Why? That we too might walk in newness of life. Again, it goes to what I said about the old Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, Christ. The work of God in us is to totally defeat the work of evil in us. The sins of Adam left us open to the attacks of the enemy, and we fell into the same patterns of sin. And I don't want to confuse anyone. If Adam had not sinned, then the next person would have. We sin not simply because that's our nature, we sin because that's our choice. But all the effects of sin in us, what it does to us, how it distorts our image of God, how it distorts God's image in and through us, how it affects our relationships with each other, how it affects our relationships with the world that we live in, all the brokenness, all the sickness, all the death, everything of sin. That's what Jesus died for, to defeat the work of the enemy in us, to defeat the power of sin in us. So he's saying, listen, why did he die? Why was he resurrected? It wasn't simply so that you get a ticket punched to heaven. Not only is that too simplistic, it's not accurate, it's not biblical. If there's not a fundamental shift in a person who is in Christ, in union with Christ, then they're not in Christ. If there's not a growing desire for Christ, then they're not in Christ. If there's not a change of heart and life, then it didn't happen. It doesn't exist, because that's not what he died for. He didn't die simply so you could get to heaven. He died so that he could do this, so that you might walk in newness of life. Okay? That's what it's for. That's what verse 4 is all about. Look at Titus chapter 2. Verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. If we were to ask, what's the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus? We would probably say, well, that's for my salvation, right? Jesus died and rose again so I could be saved, and you'd be correct. But I want to broaden your definition of what salvation is. Salvation is not just glorification at the end. It's not just standing before the Father and saying, well done, and here, come on in. You know, it's all this I've got for you. It's sanctification. The process of salvation, justification, where my sins have been taken away, sanctification, where I'm spending this span of the rest of my life becoming like Christ, leading all the way up to glorification. All that's under one arching umbrella called salvation. And so why did he do this? He did it to purchase us from our sins and to purify us. So, again, think of it this way. If the effect of my faith in Jesus is only one that in my mind has purchased me but is not purifying me, why would I think that I truly am in Christ? Because it's not an either or, it's a both and. He's doing both in us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's what he wills. It's what he's done. It's why he's done it. So let me ask you these sort of three questions for you to think about. One, when it comes to holiness, does my life contradict the gospel? What do I mean by that? Well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the point of the good news? What makes it good news? Now, how would you define the gospel in just simplest of terms? And how does it have an effect on the rest of your life? Anybody have a thought on that? I'll let you answer. What makes the gospel good? I mean, it means good news to us. What makes it good? Okay, and it's good only to the degree that it replaces something or displaces something that's bad, right? It's good news. What makes it good news? Because it defeats the bad news that pre-exists it. What's the bad news that pre-exists the gospel? Our own lostness, our own consequences. Here's a statement, here's a definition for the gospel that we give in our membership class. Dan probably just gave it about 20 minutes ago. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross, to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trusts in Jesus as the Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. That's good news. Okay, so when I say, is my life contradicting the gospel, what I'm saying is this. If the gospel is to redeem me, to purchase me and purify me, does my life give a testimony, a constant witness of the gospel? Or only one part that no one can see? One part that's down the road. Number two, does my life deny what I claim to be looking forward to? What are we looking forward to? Well, if you look at the language, even just in Romans 6, and this is not even hitting the many other scriptures that speak future tense, like Ephesians chapter 1, or the majority of the book of Romans, for instance. But looking just at this passage alone, what are we looking forward to? Look at verse 8. We believe we also will live with Him. We will have a resurrection like His. What are we looking forward to in Christ? We're looking forward to that day where we are in the presence of a holy God and we fit there. We're not outcasts there. We're not misfits there. We fit there. We're looking forward to this place where the perfection, the perfect, holy God is enjoyed forever and ever. Does my life now show a denial of that? You know, let me put it in simple terms. How can anyone say that they love God and can't wait to be with God in heaven when they don't love any of the things that God loves and don't enjoy God's presence and are not pursuing God, because to pursue God is to pursue His holiness? It just doesn't fit. And third question is this: am I opposing God's purpose in me? Because if I'm not actively striving for this holiness, then what I'm doing is I am actively working against the revealed purpose of God. God's purpose in me, sanctification. So if I'm not working towards that, if I'm not pursuing holiness, if I'm not striving for it, I'm actually working at odds with God. I'm Jacob fighting God for my own blessing, you know, which is to be holy. So we need to acknowledge this is the primary purpose of God. God's primary purpose in your life is to make you like Jesus, to sanctify you. His work is to do a sanctifying work. That's what He's about. That's the whole picture. That's everything. Number four, you and I need a realistic battle plan against sin. We need a realistic battle plan. I've spoken to you in a lot of sort of broad and maybe even philosophical sounding statements about doctrine and theology. This is what God has done. This is our standing in Christ. Because that's necessary for us to see things rightly. Because if I were simply to challenge a person, just anybody off the street, and say, look, this is God's demand for you. This is God's expectation for you. If that person is not united with Christ, all those commands in them are impossible to keep. Couldn't be done. They wouldn't, one, have the desire to do them anyway. Would make sense. It would be foolishness to them. But also, biblically, they would not have the ability to do it. Because where does that ability come from? If I'm not united with Christ, if the Spirit of God is not in me, I don't have that ability to do these things. And so when you look at these passages, you look, say, like at verse 12, it's a useless command. When verse 12 tells us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, that's impossible for a person who's still a slave to sin. That's impossible for them. They can't stop sinning. Sin is their master. It dominates them. It controls them. They don't have a new master. They don't have a different nature. They don't have a new power in them. It's just them. And it's them in slavery to that sin. When you see verse 13 and 14, Don't present your members. Don't make yourself available to sin. Don't make it easy for sin. Don't give over any part of you to sin. Don't make it easy for your mind to sin. Don't make it easy for your hands to sin or your eyes to sin. Don't yield yourself to that. It's impossible to them because they lack that ability and they lack that desire. But you and I, we have that ability. These are keepable commands. But the Bible is realistic when it comes to this battle. Okay, it's not just philosophical. And anything that teaches otherwise, really, frankly, is not biblical. If you ever heard teaching that goes something like this, okay, here's your problem. Your problem is you're struggling too hard against sin. You just need to let go. You just need to let go and let God. Stop struggling. Stop struggling. Let God. No, that's not true, folks. That's not what the Bible teaches. In every case, Paul teaches, Scripture teaches, the New Testament teaches, here's what's true about you, and here's what God has done, and here's the therefore for you to do. And that therefore includes a very practical, very specific, realistic battle plan. Look at the phrases he has here. Don't let sin rule me. He said, don't let it rule over you. Okay? It's much like what Paul writes to the Galatians. Okay? You've been set free. You have this freedom. Okay? But if you choose to go back into slavery, it will be by your choice. Don't let sin have dominion over you. It's not your ruler anymore. You've been set free from that. Don't sell yourself back into sin's slavery. Don't do that. Don't let sin rule over you. How are you going to fight that? We're going to talk about that next week, a battle plan for sin. Don't let sin rule over you. What else does it say? Scripture also tells us this. Don't let any part of you, and when he says, by the way, when he says, do not present your members, he's talking about the whole self, okay? When you think of a body from a biblical sort of perspective, it's every part, the members of you. You are a mind, and you are a body, and You know, you have feelings and thoughts and desires and actions. He says, don't yield those things. How do you keep yourself from yielding these things, making it easy to sin, giving over to sin? And then there's the positive side. As we said last week, that the pursuit of holiness is not just the abandoning of sin, okay? It's not just the abandoning of sin. That leaves a vacuum. It leaves a void. It is the pursuit of God. Because the way this plays out looks something like this. There is that which offers you true holiness. What offers you true happiness, sorry. There's that which offers you true happiness. God's desire is that you find your greatest joy and satisfaction in Him. Anything that displaces that or replaces that becomes for us an idol. It becomes an idol, something we think our satisfaction can be found in, or our identity can be found in, or something we feel like we have to have that we can't let go of, we can't release. And so it's not just about abandoning all these sins and leaving ourselves empty. It is about replacing those inferior pursuits with the ultimate pursuit. And that's why, by the way, if you remember, I know these are a lot of pieces to kind of keep together and put together. If you remember that first message we talked about as we broaden our sense, our definition of what sin is, sin, therefore, we begin to see it's not just those really horrible things, those things that are egregious, obviously against the will of God. It's those things that very subtly in our minds begin to take the place of God for us in terms of our affections, in terms of our love, our desire, our sense of satisfaction. So you have this negative side of the equation and you have the positive side. The negative side of the equation is, have a battle plan. What are you going to do to not yield your body? What are you going to do to not fall under the dominion of sin again? You know, don't let that happen. That's up to you. It's your responsibility. You've got to do these things. You've got to have a battle plan or you're going to lose, because the enemy surely's got one. Okay, the enemy has a battle plan against you. And he knows your weaknesses and he's after them and he's hitting at those points. You've got to have a battle plan or you're not going to succeed. But at the same time, it's not just the fighting the negative, it's embracing who God is, to love God with all your heart, to pursue Him, to be heading this way, opposite who the enemy is. So we're going to look at that next week. I would encourage you, the next chapter in your book, the Bridges book, is, I think the title is A Battle for Holiness. But we're going to talk about a battle plan. What does that look like? And then my goal is, at our next session, I want to give you some things that would be as practical as possible that all have a biblical basis. Clear biblical strategies to fight the flesh, to kill off that old body, that old sin. Or as Paul says at the beginning, what we have to fight is this. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. How do we bring this body of sin to nothing? How do we kill it off? How do we beat it? And so we'll talk about a clear-cut battle plan for next week. All right, I keep saying next week. Next week we'll be gathering for the Prayers of the Righteous, prayer gathering at the Civic Center, 6:30. So our next study, I think it's chapter 6 in Bridges' book, will be 2 weeks from tonight. So I hope you'll join us for prayer. If you want to ride with us or carpool, we will gather here at 6. We don't have room for everybody on church vehicles. But if you'd like to ride with us, whoever gets there first, I guess, can. I don't know how we'll do that. We'll race. No, we'll figure something out. But or you can meet us there, and it starts at 6:30. Let me just say this too. I'm gonna sandbag a little. I don't know how long the whole event will take. But if you have children here or students here in student ministry, we're planning on keeping activities going for them until about 8:00. And so we really encourage you, if you have children, maybe drive yourself. So if it does begin to run a little longer for some reason or something, that you might be able to slip out early, so you'd be able to pick up your kids. So, you know, if all revival breaks out over there, that would be great, but it doesn't mean we're keeping your kids forever. So, or you can take them with you if you'd like. That would certainly be fine too. Take students with you. All right, and don't forget, I know Charles mentioned it at the beginning, don't forget big event on Sunday. And I don't know if you mentioned this or not, but if you're an 8:00 worship attender and you're wondering, what do I do? I mean, I want to come, but I just got this gap of time to fill in. Please come and help. We could certainly use your help in getting things set up and ready. So you can give a little service after your life group hour if you're an early worship attender, and then just be ready to stay. So as soon as that second service is over, we'll be ready to jump right in and begin. Okay? And Lord's Supper Sunday too, so don't miss that. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I just want to thank you tonight for what you did for us. Father, I hope and pray, and I pray this for myself as well, that in every study of these themes and ideas, these great mountaintop, biblical, doctrinal themes, Father, that we would just appreciate you so much more. We would just be amazed at what you did for us. And we would realize that at every time that we look at these passages, this is not of us. This is not by us. This is all of you. And Father, we thank you for that. But Father, may we also recognize why you did this and what you saved us for. You saved us from that old life so we wouldn't walk in it anymore. You delivered us from darkness so that we would live in the light. You've changed us from the inside out so that our minds won't be the same. We won't think the same things and want the same things and do the same things. And Father, your purpose in saving us by your Son is so we would be like your Son. Anything different than that is not the true gospel, and it's not what Scripture is about. So Father, may we not be satisfied with less. And Father, also know that when you make us your children, there's that continual work in sanctification called discipline. You discipline those who you love, who are your own. And so Father, for some of us in this room, we're in this bad in-between. We're in this sort of crash zone here of your discipline. And we're not going to get to that sweet spot until we turn from sin and we repent and we begin walking with you, until we start being who we are, living this new life. That's who we are now. We'll never be comfortable. We'll never be satisfied. We're never going to find what we think we hope to find, what we thought we used to find, that old life. It's gone. It's over. Our satisfaction and joy is in you. And so, Father, I pray that these truths would sink in. And Father, as we think about what we need to do practically, and I pray that each of us would do this and look over those verses again in 12 and 13 and 14, to not let this happen. Therefore, because these things are true, not let us fall back in, not yield ourselves so easily, not become a servant, a bond servant to slave again, a slave to sin again, Father. Show us how to do that. Father, I pray that we would develop a plan empowered by your Spirit with all the energy, working as hard as we can to be successful at it, a battle plan that will cause us to be more like Jesus, to grow in that. So Lord, lead us, change us, Father, change us through this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.